As I said, we're going to look at the book of Jonah together tonight. Book of Jonah, I invite you to open up there in your Bibles. We'll read from Jonah chapter 4 together. Trust most of you, many of you know the story. But we'll summarize it pretty well. Jonah 4 will be our text. Hear God's holy word read for you tonight. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to live, to die, than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we ask for help as we come now to study your word. We thank you for this book of Jonah. We thank you for the challenge that you give to us in this book, not to be stingy with your mercy in the gospel, but to take it to the nations, to the darkest recesses of the earth, even as you've called us to. For Jesus' sake, amen. Among the 12 books of the Old Testament, which make up the minor prophets, the book of Jonah is unique in that it's a narrative. It's a story. Among the entire collection of the prophets, only the first half of the book of Daniel and the book of Jonah fall into this category of being a story. The rest of them are prophetic, with announcements and with various parables and judgments that are handed down. This certainly accounts for why the book of Jonah is one of the more familiar books in the Bible, perhaps the most familiar book in the prophets, because it's easier to read and probably even more enjoyable to read than some of the others. Now, the book begins by introducing us to the man for whom the book is named, Jonah, son of Amittai. And we know from 2 Kings 14:25 that Jonah lived and prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second in Israel. There Jonah is mentioned, Jonah son of Amittai mentioned during the reign of Jeroboam II. That would put Jonah's life and ministry somewhere between 800 and 750 BC. I believe it made him a contemporary of Elisha. Now in Jonah chapter 1, we read about Jonah being called by the Lord to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach against it because of its wickedness. Now, this is interesting because Nineveh is not in Israel. In fact, Nineveh was the capital of the hated, despised, loathed Assyrian Empire. It was located just across the Tigris River from the modern-day city of Mosul, Iraq. So you go find on a map where Mosul is. It's in northern Iraq. There's a river that runs through there, and Nineveh is just on the opposite side of the river. God says to Jonah, I want you to go there, and I want you to preach against the people there. Jonah, well, he wants nothing to do with this assignment. And in verse 3, we're told that he ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Aren't exactly sure where Tarshish is. I can't hardly say that. Tarshish is. Scholars generally believe it's in southern Spain. It could just be a term referencing an island out in the Mediterranean Sea. Anyway, Tarshish is west and Nineveh is east, which means any way you slice it, Jonah is heading in the absolute opposite direction from that which the Lord called him to go. So he goes to Joppa, he gets on his boat, he sails off to Tarshish. Now, I think most of us know probably what happens on this boat ride. The Lord sent a great wind upon the sea, and a violent storm arose. This is chapter 1, right? The sailors on the ship, they became afraid. And you have to understand when you read the Bible, when the disciples get afraid, when these sailors get afraid, I mean, these are people who made their living on the water. If they're afraid, it's a bad storm, right? They become afraid. They begin throwing cargo into the sea to lighten the load. All the while, Jonah is below deck sleeping. They wake him up. How can you sleep? Call on your God. Help us. Maybe he'll save us. They cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. Right? It's him. He's the reason, the lot says. And the men ask, what have you done? What have you done? Well, Jonah tells them what he's done, and eventually he comes to the conclusion, hey, you guys need to pick me up, and you need to throw me overboard. Only then will the sea become calm. Only then will your lives be spared. At first, I think to the sailors' credit, they refuse. They try rowing the boat back to shore, but soon they're left with no other option. And they throw Jonah overboard. And no sooner do they throw him overboard than the raging sea becomes calm. And then there's that detail at the end of chapter 1. As you read the book of Jonah, at the end of every chapter, there's this detail sort of inserted that moves you on to the next part of the story. But at the end of chapter 1, there's this detail, very last verse. Jonah's in the sea, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And that's how chapter 1 ends, with Jonah in the belly of a fish. Now, what's interesting, I think, in chapter 1 is that we're not told here. We are told it in chapter 4. We read that. We'll get to that in a minute. But here in chapter 1, we're not told exactly why Jonah ran away from the Lord. Right? We're not told why. Is he afraid to go to this wicked nation and proclaim a word of judgment against them? I might have been afraid. Is there another reason? Turns out there will be. We'll find that out. But we're never given the reason why Jonah fled and disobeyed the Lord in chapter 1. And I think just in that, there's a lesson for us. There's never a good or legitimate excuse for disobeying God. Right? It doesn't matter what Jonah's reason was. There's never, ever, ever a legitimate excuse for disobeying God. Jonah disobeyed God. He ended up in the belly of a fish. That's good enough reason for us to keep from disobeying God. Chapter 2, we read about the prayer that Jonah prayed to the Lord from inside the fish. Read this at the outset of our service tonight. In this prayer, it's really one of the more wonderful prayers in Scripture. In this prayer, Jonah expresses gratitude to God for sparing his life and for providing the fish. He also acknowledges his dependence on the Lord and his renewed determination to do what the Lord has called him to do in going to Nineveh. And then we have another one of those details that moves the story along at the end of chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The fish is more obedient than Jonah, isn't he? God commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh. He went the opposite direction. God commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out. The fish is more obedient than Jonah. In chapter 3, we read about Jonah doing what God commanded him to do in the first place. And it's interesting, I think, that Jonah is called again, right? In chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God issues this call again. He's giving Jonah another chance, really. And here Jonah, he obeys, doesn't he? He goes to Nineveh, and I would hope he would. He just got swallowed by a fish the last time he disobeyed. He goes to Nineveh, and then on the streets of this great city, he proclaims a word of judgment. Chapter 3, verse 4. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, a couple of weeks ago, and you might not have been here, but we've been looking at each of the books of the Bible, and a few weeks ago we were in Amos. And Amos, you might remember, he preached a word of judgment in Israel against King Jeroboam and against Israel. Okay, he preached this word of judgment in Israel, in the covenant community. And when he did, he was confronted by Amaziah, the priest, who told him to get out of here and to stop preaching against Israel. Well, now Jonah goes into pagan, Gentile, idol-worshipping Nineveh. And he proclaims again this word of judgment. And you have to wonder, right, what's going to happen to him? If that's what happened to him in Israel, within the covenant community, he's told to get out of town. They're going to take his hat off here in Nineveh, right? You're done for. That is not a preaching assignment I would like. But look what we read starting at verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. That's the response that's issued in light of Jonah's preaching. There's a massive national repentance in Nineveh. No doubt this is the response Israel should have had in the days of Amos. And then in verse 10 we read this, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Truly a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise, right? And what a thing this is for us always to see in Scripture. Never does the Lord turn away a repentant sinner, right? Never does the Lord say, no, I want nothing to do with you. No, when someone comes to the Lord in repentance with a broken and contrite heart, when they confess their sin, always, always the Lord shows compassion. He always shows compassion. Then we come to chapter 4, and we're probably startled to read what we do there, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. You would think Jonah would be jumping for joy. Take it from me. This is the kind of thing a preacher longs for. If people responded to my preaching this way, I would go fishing for like 2 weeks, right? This would be amazing. This is the thing a preacher longs for. But Jonah becomes angry. And in verse 2, we see why. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That's crazy. J- The reason Jonah is angry, the reason Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh is because he knew that the Lord is compassionate, and he knew that the Lord is merciful, and he knew that it was very possible that these people could experience the Lord's mercy and compassion if he went there and called them to repentance. And he did not want them to experience the Lord's mercy and compassion. He did not want them to experience the grace of God in the gospel. He was being stingy with it. The Assyrians were one of the cruelest empires in the world. The Israelites, as I said already, they hated the Assyrians. They despised the Assyrians. Truly, the Israelites wanted bad things to happen to the Assyrians. They did not want the Assyrians to experience God's grace and mercy. They wanted the Assyrians to burn in you know where. That's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. That's why he's angry now. Because these people whom he and all Israel despised were being shown mercy. They weren't being treated as their sins deserved. And that makes Jonah mad. That makes Jonah mad. Probably stop there and draw a whole application. Maybe you can apply that to your own life. But he's so mad that he asked to die, doesn't he? He asked to die. It's crazy. These prophets, they go into some crazy, like Elijah asked to die too. He asked to die, and then he goes and he sits outside the city to see what would happen to the city. Maybe he went out there and he hoped the Lord would send down fire on the city. I don't know. And the Lord provides a vine that grows up and gives Jonah shade. And Jonah's happy about the vine. And the next day a worm comes and it eats the vine. And Jonah's mad that the vine is gone. Jonah is clearly concerned about no one other than Jonah. Jonah's living for this guy, right? That's Jonah. And then after a back and forth with Jonah about the vine, this is how the book ends, the end of chapter 4. But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" That question is left for us to answer, right? Every other chapter ends and picks up in the next chapter. But this last question, Lord, should I not be concerned about that city? Should I not be concerned about those people? That question is the question ultimately that's put to us. Because we look on people in the world sometimes, don't we? And we sort of look down on them, or we look at them with contempt, or we sort of look at them with this disdain in our soul. And we grow stingy with God's salvation. We grow stingy with his kindness and his grace in the gospel. And that's really what the book of Jonah challenges us to do. Right? It challenges us to not be stingy with the grace of God and the gospel. It challenges us to not be stingy with this wonderful treasure that God has given us in Christ. To not be stingy with God's compassion. To not be stingy with God's love. To not be stingy with God's blessings. To not hold them back. To not keep them for ourselves. Two people, I should say, who knew this well were John and Betty Stamm. John and Betty were missionaries in China during the 1930s. And for their service to Christ in China, they were beheaded before either one reached the age of 30. Both grew up in Christian homes. Both knew the mercy and the compassion and the love of God in the gospel. Both knew what their Savior called them to do with that mercy and love and compassion. This is what Betty wrote in a letter to one of her brothers shortly before she left for China. "No one can force a single soul to turn to Christ. All his followers have to do, all they can do, is lift up Christ before the world. Bring him into the dingy corners and dark places of the earth where he is unknown. Introduce him to strangers. Talk about him to everybody. And live so closely with him and in him that others may see that there really is such a person as Jesus. That is all the Lord asks us to do for him, because he himself does the rest. Betty and her husband, John, would walk the talk. They would live out these words. They would lift up Christ before the world. They would bring him into some of the darkest and dingy corners of the earth. Jonah, he balked at doing such a thing. He wouldn't do it. He didn't want to do it. And the Lord responded by saying, "Should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not show these people compassion?" Which of us can say that, right? Which of us dares to say that? I skipped over a section, sort of on accident, sort of on purpose. I thought I was being led by the Spirit, and now I think I'm just lost, but that's okay. It's evening service. This is where we learn to grow as preachers. I want you to see how the book of Jonah points to Christ, because that's kind of our main goal in these texts, to see how Jesus is on every page. Jesus himself draws the parallel in Matthew 12:38 between him and Jonah. The Pharisees, you might remember, were a stingy group of people. They really did not want to share the love of Christ with the Gentiles and with others. This is what Jesus says, starting at Matthew 12:38. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." All right, so right there, Jesus says he's the greater than Jonah, and he draws a parallel between the 3 days and three nights that Jonah spent in the belly of the fish and the 3 days and the three nights that he spent in a tomb. So the 3 days and three nights Jonah spent in that fish, they were a preview, they were a type, they were a shadow of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now I'm in trouble. That's not the only comparison between Jesus and Jonah, however. For Jonah, you remember, was sleeping on a boat during a storm. The New Testament tells us that Jesus was sleeping on a boat during a storm. In that storm, other men on the boat, they woke Jonah up. They rebuked him for sleeping. They said, "How can you sleep?" Same thing happened to the Lord Jesus, right? He was sleeping on a boat. And the disciples, they came, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? How can you be sleeping?" And just as Jonah willingly offers up his life in order that others might be saved, so did our Lord offer up his life on the cross in order that others might be saved. And just as Jonah's ministry resulted in the salvation of Gentiles, much to his chagrin, so did Jesus' ministry ultimately result in the salvation of Gentiles. When you read Jonah, you see he's very much a type of Christ. He prefigures Christ. Of course, I think it's good to remember that Jonah is an antitype as well. That means he sort of prefigures Christ in the opposite sense. Because whereas Jonah was forced to offer up his life because of his own sin, our Lord Jesus offered up his life because of your sin and my sin. We ought not leave that out when we read the book of Jonah, right? The compassion that Jonah refused to show or did not want to show is the compassion that the Lord Jesus did show to sinners. Jonah was thrown into the storm because he disobeyed God. Our Lord Jesus was thrown into the storm at the cross because we disobeyed God. In both cases, the storm was calmed. Others were saved. That's the kindness God has shown us in Christ. That's the kindness we're not to be stingy with. That's the message of the gospel we're not to be stingy with. We're not to keep that to ourselves. We're not to keep that within the walls of our church. That's not only for you and me and for people whose last names begin with Van or end with Sma or you get it. It's for everybody. Right? It's for everybody. God calls us not to be stingy with the gospel and with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So I got off from my notes. I kind of did a roundabout there, but I think the message is clear. Don't be stingy with God's salvation. That's the message of Jonah. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for Jonah. We thank you for the message of Jonah, the challenge of Jonah. Not to be stingy with your salvation, not to be stingy with the gospel, but to bring it to all whom you put in our path, to bring it to all whom you put before us, to proclaim it promiscuously, and to exercise compassion liberally. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's stand for the parting blessing, and then we'll sing our closing song together. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face toward you and grant you his peace. Amen. We're going to close with number 229 in the blue book. Our God reigns. We're just going to sing the first verse, all right? 229, we'll just sing the first verse.